Y'all ever just have the random urge to break out in song and you just want to start singing? Well, maybe you don't. But if you do, then you'll understand what I'm thinking right now. I just want to break out in song. But guess what? I'm going to spare y'all from doing that today. I hope y'all are having a great start to your day or end of your day or the mid of your day. Whenever you listening to this, I hope your day is going good. Yo, so, okay. If y'all missed last week's episode, I just want to tell you that it's probably out of the 60 plus episodes we've done so far, which is insane, by the way. I think that was one of my favorite episodes I've done. I really think it was. It was about undesigned coincidences in the Gospels, helping to show that the Gospels are reliable and that they weren't forged or faked or copied from each other to have this false narrative about Jesus. It shows that they are reliable and real witness testimonies. And I just thought it was so cool because we've never really done anything like that on the podcast. And I want to start doing more stuff like that because it wasn't just your normal Bible study. It was actually taking biblical verses and ideas and helping us learn some new stuff about the world around us. And so I thought that was really cool. But because of that, we ended up taking a week off from our study of Romans. And you know what? That's okay. That's okay because look, when you start really studying something, whether it's a book of the Bible or a certain subject or a topic, or if y'all are in school, like going to college or high school, and you're really just studying a particular thing, you know that you can get burnt out on it real quick. And sometimes it's good to just take like a week and just focus on something else. Focus on something else to get your mind off it so you can come back to what it is you're studying, feeling fresh and ready to go. And that's how I feel right now. I feel like getting into Romans 9 today, I feel like we're really going to unpack some stuff. I really do think this is going to be a dope episode. But like I said, look, we're in Romans 9. We're starting off Romans 9. We finally finished Romans 8. But Romans 9, in my humble opinion, is where Paul's letter to the Roman people really starts. Like where it really gets good. Obviously, chapters 1 through 8 are amazing. And if you haven't been following along, we've been covering them. And there's a ton of awesome stuff to learn and unpack. But I think the real crux of what Paul is getting at really starts to culminate in verses like 9 or chapters 9 through 13. And so that's what we're going to be hopping into today. Chapter 9, we're going through verses 1 through 13. And like we've been doing, we're going to read through these 13 verses and then we're going to go through and break them down at a more in-depth level. All right. So verse 1, Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. All right, this may seem kind of confusing, and that's okay, because I guarantee you that as the Jewish listeners in the Roman churches were listening to this letter being read, I guarantee you they were just as confused as you are, and they probably had more biblical knowledge of these patriarchs and these examples that Paul is giving than you or I did. So it's okay if you're a little bit confused. We're going to break this down, try and understand it. So verses 1 through 3, Paul says, once again, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And what is this truth that Paul is speaking? The truth is that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his hearts because he wishes that himself could be accursed and cut off from Christ so that his brothers, his fellow Jews, his kinsmen could be saved. That's the truth that Paul is seeking. He really feels that. And so what's interesting is this phrase that Paul uses in verse 1 when he says, speaking the truth in Christ. The way that this phrase invokes Christ, it invokes him as a witness. It's not like Paul's just saying, like, I have Christ in me and I'm just speaking truth. No. The way that Paul phrases this is that he's invoking Christ as a witness to what he's saying. The New Living Translation renders verse 1 like this. It says, with Christ as my witness. So this is interesting because this has significant meaning for the status of Christ in Paul's eyes. Because Paul goes on to say, like we just pointed out, that his conscience and the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth that he is speaking. So what does this say about the status of Jesus Christ? Well, for Paul, it means that Jesus is alive, that he is God. And then also for the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is God as well. Now, I point this out, and this doesn't have a direct connotation to what Paul's saying, but what Paul is saying indirectly supports some really important things to the theology that we should hold as believers, and that is believing in the Trinity. And I've been studying the Trinity over the last few days, and what's funny is that this may be you. If this is you, then I understand, is that I always believed in the Trinity. And the Trinity being that God exists as one essence with three co-equal persons, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One of the main verses out of many verses that help support the Trinity is in John chapter 1, verse 1, when he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh. The Word equaling Jesus, the Son. And John tells us that Jesus not only was with God in the beginning, meaning that he's uncreated, but also that Jesus, the Word, was God. And so that's just one of many verses that help support the Trinity, but this is a cornerstone of Christian belief because we believe that Jesus was not only just some divine figure. We don't believe that Jesus was just divine in some sense. We believe that Jesus was God, in that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're equally God, but they serve different purposes in the idea of creation and salvation. But I always believed that, but I never actually studied it to understand why I believed it. And the reason why I'm bringing this up is I had just recently watched some videos of some people who were trying to refute the Trinity, and they would bring up certain verses and the people who are opposed to the Trinity often claim that, for instance, the Holy Spirit, they'll claim that the Holy Spirit is not co-equal in the triune relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they claim that the Holy Spirit is just the presence and power of God. Like the Holy Spirit is just a tool that the Father uses in order to push out his plan. But they claim that the Holy Spirit is not equal to the Father and the Son. And so that's a problem because there's many different ways to prove that statement wrong. And that's not the focus of this episode, but I point all this out because what Paul says in verse 1 is really important. And what he says about the Holy Spirit is interesting. Okay, so let's break this down again. So Paul is speaking this truth, and he says that Christ is his witness, but he also says that his conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. And the same phraseology that gets translated as Christ is my witness is the same phraseology that would translate saying my conscience bears, or my conscience and the Holy Spirit bear witness to what Paul is saying. And so if Paul's conscience and the Holy Spirit are bearing witness to what Paul is saying, then that implies that the Holy Spirit is a person. A person in the ontological sense. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit is a human being, but what it means to be called a person, it'd be defined as any being with rationality, emotion, and a will. That would be a person. And the only way that the Holy Spirit can bear witness to the truth that Paul is saying is if he has a rational mind capable of discerning truth from lies. That's the only way. If Paul viewed the Holy Spirit as just some tool or extension of God that doesn't actually have the ability to act and think and rationally contemplate things, Paul wouldn't be invoking the Holy Spirit as a witness. It would be useless. That'd be like me saying, I'm going to invoke this screwdriver as my witness. You would look at me like I'm crazy because you would say that's a tool. It's not an actual being that has an ability to back up what you're saying. And knowing this to be true is actually really important because this also defeats another non-Trinitarian view that the Holy Spirit is just doing the bidding of God. If the Holy Spirit was not just some tool that's doing God's bidding, if the Holy Spirit truly was distinct from the Father and the Son and was his own person within the essence of God, then having the Holy Spirit as a witness with your conscience and with Christ, that adds so much support to the statement that you are saying. It adds more power to Paul's statement. Now, I hope that made sense, because I know it probably was a little bit wild, but I say all of that to say that when we talk about Christ's status here, and we say that what Paul is saying implies that Jesus Christ is alive, we have to ask the question, how can Paul call Jesus Christ to be his witness if Christ is dead? This is proving to us once again. It reaffirms to the Roman people that Paul knows that Christ is alive. Paul had this encounter with Christ. And if Paul thought that Jesus Christ was dead, he wouldn't be invoking him as a witness because nobody invokes a dead person to witness to what they are saying. But also, this proves the doctrine of the Trinity. Because in this one verse, you have two distinct persons in the Godhead. You have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit, who are both individually witnessing to what Paul is having to say. And let's reiterate, what does Paul say? What's this truth once again? Well, in verse 2, Paul says he wishes that he could have, or in verse 2, Paul says that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. He wishes that himself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. You know, this is powerful stuff. What Paul proposes is something that I don't think we would ever hear today. Like, he is wishing, just understand how absolutely nuts this sounds. I'm sorry, I know Paul is a much better man than I will ever be, but I'm telling Paul this from my own selfish heart. I'm just being honest with you. But what Paul is saying here sounds absolutely nuts. He is literally wishing that he could be separated from Christ, lose salvation in eternal life, if it means that his fellow Jews, his fellow Israelites, would find salvation. That's crazy. And that's crazy to me because you know what? If I'm being honest, I'm selfish. If I'm being honest, I don't look at those who wrong me and those who are lost as more deserving of salvation than I am. And that's a problem with my own heart. But what Paul is wishing here, it's a big wish. And it makes me wonder, why don't we have the same mindset as Paul? Why not? If Paul can do it, surely we can. I mean, let me build context for you so you can really understand what Paul is wishing for here. Because in the book of Acts, We learn that Paul is constantly being harassed. He's being jailed, falsely accused, beat by his own kinsmen. He's beat by other Jews. So if anyone had a right to wish that these people never saw the light of day, it would have been Paul. But instead of harboring hate, instead of harboring resentment, Paul's wish to the very type of people that were persecuting him is that they would be saved even if his salvation had to be taken away. Now, I have to ask the question. Would any of you do that for your enemy? I'm not just talking about those who have disagreements, you know, because in our modern Western culture, we always like to label the enemy now as just those who disagree with us ideologically or politically or over religious or social issues, which is completely nuts. I'm talking about people who have actually hurt you, you know, because for these lesser things, right? Religion, societal disagreements, political disagreements. Most of us would say that, yeah, we just pray that they find Jesus. We would wish them the best. We disagree with them. They kind of make us mad a little bit. But still, at the end of the day, we're like, oh, Lord, please help their heart. Please save them. And you honestly don't do that really for their accord. You do it for your accord because you feel like you are right and that you are not the one who needs their heart checked. It's them. But nevertheless, if you have ever faced actual discrimination or been bullied or have been wrongfully accused or jailed or anything actually serious, you understand the feelings and the thoughts that are going around in your head. I don't know if I've ever shared this story before, but there was one night when I was younger, I was probably 17, and I was walking in my neighborhood, and I always loved walking at night. I don't know why. I just love talking to God at night. I talk to myself when I'm like alone. I'm just, you know, thinking of stuff. I'm weird, okay? I get it. But I was just walking at night like I always do around the block, and this truck was going down the road, and all I saw was headlights. And out of nowhere, for no reason at all, these two guys stick their head out the window as they're driving by, and they scream the N-word at me. Just scream the N-word at me. Now, at that moment, all I felt was fear because I was out there by myself. It was probably 10 o'clock at night. If they wanted to get out and actually hurt me, there was nothing I could do. But nevertheless, they just drove by, screamed the N-word as loud as they could, and they just thought it was the funniest thing in the world. Now for me, the fear that was going through my heart mixed with the anger, mixed with this sense of where is justice, in that moment, all I wanted, I just wanted insta karma for them. Anybody else with me? Like, has anyone else had a situation that has happened to them where it's just so unjust? The people just do something that is so blatantly wrong and uncalled for, and all you want in that moment is to just see them get their due. I remember walking back home, hoping that they wouldn't come back around, but in my head, I was like, oh gosh, Lord, I cannot wait until Judgment Day. I hope you light them up. I was looking forward to it. I was hoping they would crash or something because it just felt like justice was not served. And for Paul, this was a pretty similar situation. He was getting accused. He was getting slandered. He was getting jailed and beaten wrongfully. There was no justice served for the people who did it. And if I'm being honest with you, to those people who screamed that at me while I was walking down the road, I don't even know if to this day, in that moment, if I would have the peace of mind to say, Lord, what they did was wrong. But I wish that they would be saved. I wish that they would find your love, even if it means that I have to be cut off from you. Do you see the power of what Paul is struggling with? It's not like Paul's just saying this in a prayer to sound good and he's going on with his day. this is something that Paul struggles with because he understands how important salvation is, and he sees his fellow people, the people who were supposed to be following Jesus. They were supposed to know this was coming. And he sees them going down the wrong path, and he knows where that path leads. He lived it. And this is something that Paul is having to struggle with, knowing that his fellow people, his own blood, isn't even receiving the love and salvation that they could be. And Paul just wishes that if he could, that he would just take the blame for it all and let them have salvation. That's powerful. And that's where Paul's heart is in this entire letter to the Roman people. Look at verse 4 through 5. Paul says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So Paul is emphasizing how obvious it should be for these Jewish people to follow Jesus. Because if we're being honest, compared to the Gentiles, they had a head start. They had every advantage. Paul lays it out. He says, yo, you had the adoption. You have the glory, the covenant, the law. God made that for you. You have the worship. Like, they were blessed and lucky to be able to worship Yahweh, the one true God, when they were surrounded by other nations, other pagan nations who were worshiping all these false gods. The Jewish people had the privilege to worship the creator of the universe. Paul says, you had the promises. You had the guaranteed coming of the Messiah. You had the patriarchs. You had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You had these examples. You had these people that God said, yo, the promise is coming through you. And Paul doesn't even stop there. He even goes on to say, you had the honor of having the Savior of the world share your same blood. And Paul makes sure to let the Jews in Rome know that he is not taking anything away from their history or their heritage. This is why he's laying this all out, because a popular attack on Paul, especially in Acts as it's recorded, is that he was trying to subvert the law of Moses. Like, he was just trying to completely just upheave the law. You see this accusation thrown around at least once in Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 13. It says, "The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.'" So these accusations are getting thrown around. And Paul's laying this out. He's like, yo, my fellow Jews, you have all of these things. You have all these advantages. And this is important groundwork. What Paul is doing here, recognizing the unique blessing that the Jewish people have received from God, this is laying down the groundwork for the rest of this letter to the Roman people. Because as we'll find out in the next few chapters, some of the things that Paul is going to be saying are going to shock the Jewish believers. They're going to shock them. Paul's going to start talking about how the Gentiles are receiving salvation. They're being grafted into Israel, and how not everyone who is an Israelite is going to receive the promise. This is going to shock them. And Paul continues on, because it seems like what Paul just said in verses 4 through 5, it seems like it's a slam dunk for the Jewish people, right? Because Paul's like, yo, you had all these things. You had the law, the promises. Jesus even came from your own bloodline. You would think that this is a slam dunk, that the Jewish people are like, I bet. we saved then, right? But look what Paul says in verse 6. Because it's obvious that not all the Jewish people are finding salvation, and they're not all flocking to Jesus. Many of them rejected him. And Paul says in verse 6, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." So at this point, the listener might think, Paul, are you saying that the word of God failed? Right? Because Paul just got done telling them how they have all these blessings and promises. But then in the first few verses, Paul's claiming that his fellow kinsmen, the Jewish people, are far from salvation. So what's going on here, Paul? And if someone were to ask that question, questioning the word of God, Paul's saying, no, the problem is not the author. The problem's not God. The problem is the reader. You're the problem. Look what he says for the rest of verse 6 into verse 8. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. I can only imagine the confusion that would have been going through their heads when they're listening to this letter. I can only imagine. Because, okay, I could imagine them saying this. Paul, yo, dude, what's up, buddy? Hey, man. So you're telling me, a fellow Jew, that even though Abraham is like my great, 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 times 10 ancestor, that I don't belong to his promise? You're telling me, an Israelite, a fellow Jew, that I don't belong to Israel? Well, what's interesting is that according to Paul, you have a physical Israel and a spiritual Israel. See, the physical Israel is a situation that you're born into. You have no choice about it. You're born into it. You can't choose if you're going to be an Israelite or not. But the spiritual Israel is a choice. Now, I'm going to put that aside for now because the next few chapters deal with what it means to be spiritual Israel. But I want to focus on Paul's main point here. And Paul's about to address this expected shock from the listeners. Paul already knows that what he's saying is going to be received in a certain way. And you can only imagine that one of the listeners would reply like this, saying, no, Paul, look, if Abraham is my ancestor, then I received the promise. Like that's what the text says. And Paul answers this expected concern in verse 7, where he says, look, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Now, this is the caveat that Paul adds to help explain it. He says, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Okay, so by children, the word children, Paul is implying a spiritual connection to the promise. He points out Isaac, and this is important because we have to remember that Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son. Isaac wasn't even Abraham's first son. If you read through Genesis, I believe it's like Genesis like 15-ish, something around there, you'll read about Abraham's attempt to achieve God's promise on his own terms. And Abraham did a terrible thing. And what Abraham did, you will never hear about in Sunday school. You'll never hear about on VeggieTales. But Abraham raped his servant. He had a servant, basically his slave, and he forced her to have sex with him so he could have a son, basically trying to bypass the promise that God made. And the son that he had, his name was Ishmael. Now, Paul's point is this, is that, look, Ishmael was a physical descendant of Abraham. He was even the firstborn. But Ishmael did not receive God's promise. God chose Isaac to carry on the promise. And it had nothing to do with the physical descent. Had nothing to do with it. So for the Jews, they cannot simply expect to be receivers of the promise purely because they're a physical descendant of Abraham. Because if Ishmael, who was the first descendant of Abraham, wasn't a part of the promise, then that means that you also could not be a part of the promise as well. It's not about physical descent. God in his sovereignty gets the right to choose who the promise goes through, and he chose Isaac. And those who align spiritually with Abraham. Those are the children of the promise, not the physical descendants. Look what Paul says in verse 9 through 13. I think this is the last little chunk here. He says, "For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." If y'all remember the story of Jacob and Esau, before they were even in the womb, Esau was supposed to be the firstborn. Jacob was already pulling at his heel. Esau ended up being the firstborn, but God, by his own sovereign right to choose, chose that the promise would go through Jacob, who was not the firstborn. And so that is why it says here that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we're going to get to that part here at the end, but I want to focus on something else. So look, notice, once again, Paul proves to them that the promise is given to those who God chooses, not those who are simply born to a certain family. The promise was given for Sarah's son Isaac and not Ishmael, even though they're both physical descendants. He also uses this example of Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob, even though Esau was the firstborn. And he chose them before either could do good or bad. So it had nothing to do with the fact that Esau was just a better dude or Jacob was just a better dude. It had nothing to do with that. It just had to do with the fact that this is what God chose. Now, the part of the passage that gets most people will completely just ignore what Paul's saying about how God chooses who gets to promise, how God is sovereign, and he has the right to do so, and it's not about physical descendant. People will skip over that, and they'll immediately lock on to verse 13, where God says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And most people will say, hold up. If God is love, why does God hate Esau? Especially if God's already choosing Jacob, it, not Esau, before they even had a chance to do good or bad. Like, that doesn't seem fair. Why would God hate Esau? And it makes us kind of feel uneasy. Like, I didn't know God hates people. But we have to understand something. So in order for us to understand the meaning of verse 13, we have to understand the ancient Hebrew's usage of the word hatred. Because hatred to an ancient Hebrew does not mean hatred like we understand it. It does not mean that they despise or dislike or personally disdain or have this emotional just wrath and anger towards someone. That's not how they use hatred, because we understand hatred in an emotional sense. But they use hatred in a comparative sense, indicating who God chose to carry the promise. And here's a good example. Jesus kind of has this same type of usage of the word hate or hatred in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. You might have heard of this. Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus is not telling us that we should hate and despise and be mean and rude to our parents and wife and children. That's not what Jesus is telling us. And we know this to be true because the Bible, including Jesus, tells us time and time again to honor our father and mother, to love our wives as Christ loved the church, to love our children, to take care of them, to do all of these things. So we know that's not what Jesus is talking about. But what it does mean is that you should love Jesus so much that in comparison, it seems like you hate or put everyone else below that standard. It's a comparative use of the word hate. Jesus is saying, love me so much that it seems like you're hating your own father and mother. Like, you should not be putting Anyone, I don't care if it's your daddy, your mama, I don't care if it's big mama, I don't care if it's your wife. Nobody comes before me. So in comparison, you should hate your mother, father, wife, children. Jesus is using the word hate in a comparative sense, not an emotional sense. And so this is what God is talking about when he says that Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. God didn't hate Esau in an emotional sense. It's just in comparison, God chose Jacob and did not choose Esau. Now, you may be listening to this explanation and thinking, dang, God, you wrong for this, man. Like, that is not cool, right? This doesn't seem right that God would choose for some people to have the promise and others not, especially when they don't do anything wrong. And there is a great answer for that. But luckily for us, Paul addresses that concern in verse 14 of Romans chapter 9, and we will look at that response next week. I hope y'all enjoyed this episode, and I'll catch y'all next week, right? Peace.